Let's turn together again to the book of Mark, chapter 1. I want to read the text for this lecture, and then we'll begin. Mark, chapter 1. And what I'd like to do in this opening lecture, there are a few of you who weren't here, and I'll take a few moments at the beginning tonight to tie in what we've done in the previous part, Unit 1, the Kingdom Promised, into what we're going to do in these six lectures. I'm really excited about this body of teaching we're about together to enjoy. I've wanted to teach this for a long time. Our theme, our series, of course, is Our God Reigns, and this is a biblical study of the Kingdom of God. I have to say, in all honesty, that for me as a Jew, being dynamited into the Kingdom 31 years ago in South Florida, not looking for Jesus, as you can imagine, and being dynamited into the Kingdom, and quickly learning to love the Word of God and devouring as much of Scripture as I could, I became convinced early on that this theme of the Kingdom of God was central, the unifying core of all of Scripture. It's not a peripheral idea. It's not just something, you know, out on the fringe, but that to tackle the theme of the Kingdom is, in fact, to come to understand the unifying core of all of Scripture. That is why it is essential that Christians understand this theme of the Kingdom of God. So let's read our text and pray tonight, and let's begin. Verse 14 and 15 of Mark 1. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Father, we thank you tonight that as we sit here tonight and at a very uncertain time in our own nation's history, that the kingdom belongs to the Lord. That you are God in heaven and earth. You are the King of all the earth. And that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. We pray for this time together, for all that come and all that will be with us. We pray that your word would find good soil and would bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Lord, we ask for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the understanding of the Kingdom of God might burst on our consciousness, and it would not be just an intellectual pursuit, but, my God, let it bear fruit in our lives, changing the face of the church. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. This series is governed by three words that I put up on the board at the beginning of the first unit. It will serve well for me to do it again, because I want you to understand the continuity that I am seeking to achieve in this series. When you come to understand the Kingdom of God biblically, I believe these three words are the best way. And we said it this way at the beginning of the series. We said in the first six units of study that the Kingdom has come definitively in Jesus of Nazareth. That when Jesus of Nazareth made this announcement, which I just read, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," he was in fact saying the kingdom of God is at hand. You say, that's obvious, isn't it? But there's a whole slew of scholars for hundreds of years who've negated that and believe that Jesus did not definitively bring the kingdom. I spent the first 6 weeks, and you can get those tapes, tracing the theme of the kingdom of God through the Old Testament in order that we might understand or answer this question. What kingdom did the Jews expect? Or what kingdom should they have expected? We know what kingdom they expected. It's the reason why they rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. But the better question is, if they understood the Hebrew Bible properly, what kingdom of God did they expect? You will remember that when Jesus said these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," nobody came to him and said, "What are you speaking about, kingdom of God? What is that?" No Jew would ever ask that question, because that a kingdom was expected goes without saying. And so what I sought to do in those first six lectures is to help you understand what it is that the Jew should have expected if he or she was well taught in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. But then when Jesus arrives, and through His earthly ministry, He then begins what we will call the progressive stage of the kingdom on planet Earth. And what do I mean by that? We mean that Jesus will, and I will introduce you to this in a moment, that Jesus in His teaching made it very clear that the kingdom is not just an arrival, it's not just a concept, but it is a dynamic power that is released in human history, and God's intention is for it to begin very inconsequentially, very imperceptibly, and then to grow until the entire universe is affected by its presence. I call it the progressive history of the kingdom, because during that phase, that's exactly what God's plan is, that the kingdom progressively move throughout human history. And what we will see in this unit of study, and it is this that we are taking up in the next 6 weeks, what we will see in this unit of study, beloved, is that the progressive history of the kingdom brings into focus the agent of the kingdom, the church. That God in Christ ordained that the church be the agent through which the kingdom would be advanced in human society. Is there a distinction between the church and the kingdom? Theologically, yes. And as in a matter of terminology, yes. But in reality, the church is not the kingdom consummated, but she is God's agent who cooperates with the king so that the progressive history of the kingdom may be furthered in human history. The implications for this, which I'll introduce you to in these first lectures tonight, are obvious, but we need to be clear on that. And then finally, we will take up in a future time, and maybe before the summer we'll see what the interest is, but we will look at the kingdom in its consummative aspect. How many of you understand that no matter how much kingdom reality is released in the earth through the ministry of Jesus, it will not be until the king himself returns that the kingdom will be fully consummated? But I don't want to just talk about the second coming when we study the consummation. I want us to understand what Jesus in fact said about the kingdom being consummated. I hope this doesn't shock you, but the goal of the Christian life is not just to go to heaven. I mean, I believe in heaven. Don't come up to me later and say, Neil doesn't believe in heaven. I feel bad for you. If I die tonight, I'll be with the Lord. But I do not believe that heaven, as it's posited by the modern church, is in fact commensurate with an understanding of the consummation of the kingdom. It's broader than that. It's greater than that. It is apostolic in its dimensions. You won't get it from Middle Age hymns. Sorry. You get it from the biblical text. I'm saying that because I think a lot of us have been sort of drugged by notions about the consummation, which reduce the consummation of the kingdom to nothing more than me and Jesus in heaven forever. And I believe that we will see the Lord. But what I'm trying to say, to just give you a feel for what we'll talk about, the kingdom is not consummated in heaven. The kingdom has everything to do with a fully replenished earth where the glory of God is visible on this planet. The meek shall inherit. And the last time I checked, the New Jerusalem was coming down. So God has something. It's shocking for some Christians to hear the news. God's not through with the earth, and the will of God is not to get you removed from the earth as a disembodied spirit strumming harps forever. They're shocked by that, because we have somehow believed that that is our eternal reward, and it is so much more. I'm not taking that from you. I'm going to show you what it is, and you'll salivate, and you'll thank me. And if you don't, it's okay. You don't have to. Now, what we saw on the definitive, let's begin tonight. We'll have two lectures tonight, and these lectures will be brief. And I just want to introduce you to this aspect, the progressive history of the kingdom, which will be our focus for these 6 units of study. We saw in the prophets, as we went through the Old Testament, that the prophets as we looked at the prophets, during the time of the monarchy when Israel had a king, you remember the books of Samuel and Kings, we focused on them, and we saw that as the monarchy developed, we began to see the failure of the monarchy, except for David, who was at zenith, everyone who follows him, even though some come close, essentially the whole monarchy in Israel and Judah was a failure. And we begin to see that with the failure of the prophets and the idea of a kingdom of Israel being the kingdom of God, that in fact the concept of a kingdom of God became disattached, if you would, from the kingdom of Israel. And so the prophets made it very clear, this is review, but I need to start here. They made it very clear that the kingdom of Israel, or rather that the kingdom of God, would not necessarily be a byproduct of the kingdom of Israel. Please keep that in mind when you read modern day prophecy books, because everybody assumes that they are the same, and they are not necessarily the same. In the later prophetic books, which we just touched on in the last two or three weeks of Unit 1, in the later prophetic and apocalyptic literature, we saw that as the kingdom of Israel became disheveled and lost the hope that it could ever produce the kingdom of God, the prophets saw the kingdom of God in apocalyptic terms. They saw it as God's rule, which would suddenly impose itself on human history. They called it the coming age of God's reign. The Jews actually, my kinsman according to the flesh, had a lot of terms for it. The age to come, or the coming age of God's reign. They saw it as the messianic age. And listen to me carefully, they rightly understood it in this aspect. If you look at a Jewish view of the messianic kingdom, it's essentially right. It's essentially biblically correct in terms of the consummative aspect. That is, that the kingdom would suddenly come and impose itself. Wouldn't be a question of would we see it or not. You couldn't miss it. It would be God imposing His reign on the human race at a sudden time in the future. This idea, by the way, was really developed during the silent years. The years between the closing of the old and the dawning of the new. The idea of the coming age of God's reign suddenly imposed on human history really developed between the two testaments. And it really came about as a result of the disappointment of Israel as a result of the Babylonian captivity. I don't know if you know this because we ended our last unit there. But with the Babylonian captivity, when Judah was carried into Babylon, and the subsequent restoration from Babylon to the land of Judah to rebuild the temple, Israel came back from that period, purged of idolatry, building a temple, and very hopeful that indeed this would be the kingdom of God. She was no longer under her enemies. The temple was restored. They waited for the glory to come. And unfortunately, they continued to be little more than an oppressed minority. And the glory they had hoped for did not come. And not long after this, to make matters worse, they were subjected to Syrian oppression in the form of a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who we saw in the last unit Daniel spoke about. And here they were, out of Babylon, the temple's rebuilt, believing the kingdom's about to dawn, and in fact, it doesn't come, and they remain an oppressed minority. Now, there were bright spots when the Maccabees, and this is, for those who are unfamiliar with any of these terms, this is the history, the intertestamental history, which is only found in the books of the Apocrypha, which I encourage you to read as history, because it's not scripture. There were bright moments. When the Maccabean family rose up, Maccabee meant the hammer, and he came and started almost a repeat of the book of Judges and destroyed the Syrians and restored temple worship. The festival of Hanukkah emerges out of the Maccabean period. But if Israel had any hope that the Maccabees might bring the kingdom of God, they would soon be sorely disappointed. Because by 63 B.C., 100 years or so after the Maccabean period, Israel lost their independence entirely and was made subject to the emerging Roman power under Pompey. And so he hoped that Israel, the restored remnant, was the kingdom of God, which left them sorely disappointed. Of course, when she came under Roman rule, this only strengthened their apocalyptic expectations. It began to heighten the idea that God must rend the heavens and come down, and the kingdom must suddenly appear. That was their hope, and it was strengthened by Roman captivity or Roman government. And it was only 60 years after she lost her independence or so in 63 B.C., only 60 years approximately, that a Jewish carpenter left the city of Nazareth in Galilee and wandered down to the Jordan River, and after baptism returned to Galilee and said those matchless words which began our first unit and began tonight, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." As we said last time, every Jew in Israel, as Jesus spoke those words, and of course his predecessors spoke them as well, every Jew who heard those incredible words, "The kingdom of God is at hand," would have been awakened, because that's exactly what we've been waiting to hear. Now, there's no getting around the fact, as I proved in Unit 1, that Jesus of Nazareth was definitively stating that the kingdom had indeed, in his person and ministry, actually arrived. I'm not going to take time to refute the foolishness of liberal scholars who doubt that. But I do want to say that if you've grown up, at least be open to me, if you've grown up in sort of the dispensational camp, which does say the kingdom hasn't come yet, that Jesus came and offered it to Israel, but Israel rejected it. So God took the kingdom and put it on hold and brought in the church age. And he will once again introduce the kingdom when the church is removed. And I tell you, that is not the case. That Jesus, in fact, when he said the kingdom is at hand, was not basing that on Israel's acceptance, because he was saying that in my person and in my ministry, the long-awaited kingdom of God has indeed arrived. There are so many statements in the Gospels you're probably aware of that affirm that. I mean, remember when Jesus was called on the carpet by the Pharisees, who in fact accused him of casting out demons, not by the power of God, but by Beelzebul? And Jesus made the statement, "If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has indeed suddenly come upon you." But the reality is, let's talk about it for a minute tonight. We've lived in it so long, we think it's normal. But the reality is, if you're a Jew hearing those words, "The kingdom of God has come," and you have expectations of a sudden apocalyptic intervention of God imposing his rule on human history, and all you get to see is a Galilean carpenter healing a few misfits, you have reason to be concerned. You have, because it had not come in typical Jewish fashion. That's for sure. If you were a zealot, you might have thought of Jesus as your rallying man to overthrow the Roman government. But if you thought Jesus might be doing that, you were sorely disappointed. If you were of the apocalyptic camp and you were looking in Jesus for a sudden appearance of the kingdom and the banishing of the Romans and the establishing of Israel as the head, you would be sorely disappointed. Jesus not only didn't do that, he continually said things like, "The kingdom of God is among you already. Stop looking for signs for it to appear. It's here." And if you're a Pharisee hoping that Jesus is a second Moses, encouraging law-keeping more stringently in the hope, as the Pharisees actually believed, that if every Jew would keep the law, the kingdom would suddenly appear. If you thought Jesus might be teaching that, you were sorely disappointed. Now, we have the benefit tonight as Christians. Put yourself for a moment in a Jew's mind. We have the benefit of hindsight. You know, we've read the Gospels. We know the end. But think of yourself for a minute. Put yourself in the shoes of a first century Galilean who hears those words for the first time from the lips of the Jewish Messiah, the kingdom of God has arrived. Again, such an announcement would raise all kinds of expectations. But what I'm after in this opening lecture, and we're almost done, is to answer this question: what did Jesus mean? What exactly did he mean when he said, "I have come to definitively introduce the kingdom into human history"? What we discover in the life and teaching of Jesus of Nazareth is something that Jewish theologians never in a million years imagined when they thought about the coming messianic kingdom. Now, one thing we must say, now listen to me carefully, this is critical, because you'll understand where we're going as I present this in the remaining 5 minutes. It is clear in the ministry of Jesus that he believed in this, and that he did not believe that his coming in the Gospels was in fact to consummate the kingdom of God. He himself, in his own earthly ministry, posited the kingdom as a future event. Over and over in his teaching, he made it clear that the kingdom will have a consummation, that there will be a final intervention of God's rule at the end of the age. And Jesus himself, in so many texts, made it clear that you can't, it's unmistakable, you can't miss it. Remember when he was standing with some disciples one day and he said, some of you standing here would not see death until you see the kingdom of God in power. And he was talking about it as yet a future moment. He said to the Jewish leaders in Matthew's Gospel, remember these words? The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he was talking there of a future transaction whereby Israel would lose out on kingdom experience, and it would be given, and he's talking there of the Gentiles. Well, even in the prayer we've all learned to pray, which we call the Lord's Prayer, one of the central intercessions of the prayer is that we pray, what? Thy kingdom come. And so that prayer, of course, is to govern the church through the entire church age, meaning that we still pray it in the hope, in placing our hopes ultimately on God's rule being imposed on this planet. And Jesus finally says in one of the parables that after judging his own, he will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It is clear in the teaching of Jesus that he himself looked at the kingdom, even during his earthly ministry, as that which yet was future and yet to be consummated. Yet on the other hand, to confuse you even further, he made it abundantly clear that by his coming, the kingdom had arrived. We've already read the announcement in Mark 1, and I could read 100 more texts, which makes it clear that Jesus believed that in his person and his teaching in Galilee and Judea, the kingdom of God had arrived. I've already quoted the fact that he cited the works of power that he did as evidence that the kingdom was now among you. If that wasn't enough, going back to Unit 1, we took some 2 weeks to go into the book of Daniel, remember? And we saw there that Daniel, in his great interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue, we saw that the fourth kingdom, which Nebuchadnezzar saw in prophetically, typified by iron and clay mixed together, was what kingdom? Do you remember? Who remembers what the fourth kingdom was? The gold was Babylon. The upper torso of silver was the Medo-Persia Empire. The midsection of bronze was the Grecian Empire. And the feet and legs of iron and clay mixed together was, in fact, the Roman Empire. You say, why is that important? Because you remember what happened to the feet of the statue when Daniel suddenly sees, or Nebuchadnezzar saw, a stone cut out without hands from a mountain, and it struck the statue in the legs and feet, and the entire thing came down. You remember Daniel's interpretation of that event? He said, in the days of the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So he makes it very clear, Daniel, that it would be in the days of the Roman kingdom that God would introduce the Messianic kingdom into the earth. Now, all of what I've said tonight should really confuse you. Because how can the kingdom, even according to Jesus, be yet future, and we're awaiting its consummation, and we're told to pray and long for it to appear? Yet for Jesus, how can Jesus in that context arrive in Israel and say, the kingdom of God is right here. It's among you. It's here. Stop looking for it in the future and recognize it's presently among you. The answer, and I'm not saying this for effect, I believe what I'm about to say, the answer to that question really clues us in to the entire meaning of the New Testament. And I mean that wholeheartedly. If you will grasp what you know, but if you understand it from a biblical context, a wider context, it is utterly life-changing. Now we know that the answer to the dilemma is that we understand, and my Jewish people did not and still do not, that the Messianic kingdom would in fact come in two definitive stages, right? There would be, in fact, a day of consummation when it would impose itself on human history, which, by the way, the book of Revelation says it, I think, best in the entire Word of God about the consummation, sums it up by saying it this way: the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Hallelujah. What an announcement. But yet, Jesus made it clear, as I said, that the kingdom has come in His person and works. We understand that that occurs in two specific acts, that the drama of the kingdom was not that it would immediately be consummated. This is the mystery that my Jewish people don't understand. Still to this day, I mean, my mother-in-law lives in assisted living here. I was talking to a dear Jewish woman that lives with her in the building, you know. And they all ask the same thing when you talk. When I said, I found the Messiah. I said to this woman, I said, I found the Messiah. Jesus. She said, yeah, the food here stinks. And then I said, but He's come. And she said, what do all Jews say? Where's the peace? How can you say that? We've been taught from the time we're children that the Messiah would come and usher in peace to the entire planet. How can you possibly believe that He's come? And if He has come, the world hasn't gotten more peaceful. It's become absolutely more full of strife and difficulties. She even said, why did He bother? What she and millions of my people don't understand is that His first coming, Jesus intended not to bring the consummation of the kingdom of God, but to introduce it into human history as first a dynamic power that imperceptibly would begin to grow until it affects the entire cosmos. I'll close this unit by reminding you, you remember Jesus said as much when He said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in the meal until what? The whole was leavened. Why did He use leaven there? Because leaven, when introduced into the dough, begins to move imperceptibly. You don't know it's there. But when it finishes its work, it has leavened the entire thing. What Jesus was saying, there's a phrase, and this will be the entirety of these six lectures attempting to expound this phrase. There's a phrase, it's not original with me. Theologians have used it for hundreds of years. It's the best phrase to sum up everything I've said, to realize the tension between how can a kingdom yet come, yet it's here. How do we live in that tension? It's called the already but not yet. The already but not yet. Again, we recognize it is here. It is here. What an amazing reality. And the fact that it's here and that it's an imperceptible, dynamic kingdom is you're living in it and you're affected by it and your neighbor has no idea it's arrived. Don't you get the feeling when you talk to unbelievers, you know, they think you're talking about religion, come to our church, be a better person, and you're living in a reality of a realm that they don't even imagine. It's not like you decided to reform yourself and take up Bible study and prayer and sermon tasting and your neighbors just hasn't got... No, it's not that at all. You've been dynamited by a new birth into a kingdom, but which, by the way, Jesus said is absolutely essential for that birth. Unless the man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You've been dynamited into a kingdom which you now see and live in, while those around you who aren't in it have no clue. In the next lecture, which I'm calling The Kingdom's Growth, I want to take the minutes we have in that time to just elongate that a little, make it enlarge this idea of the progressive, imperceptible, dynamic, yet and progressive history of the kingdom of God. And as we see it, I want to highlight one word in the next lecture, which really describes what we're saying when we say the kingdom is moving in human history, and summed up by the word mystery. Amen.